Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, I would imagine, we had our Sunday school Christmas program on Sunday. And again, thank you, Amy, for all your effort. Well done. Good job. When I was young, we didn't do anything near as creative as what took place here on Sunday. And I would imagine that's probably true for most of you who are here tonight as well. In fact, the one thing semi-creative that we did was the annual talent show. I remember being on stage with a set of pots and pans as a drummer for a hastily put together Walther League band. Wasn't much. But the Christmas program, the Christmas church's Christmas program was, well, it was what it always was. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's bad. That message can never grow old. But along with me, I think you probably generally know how events would unfold each year again. Several boys would be conscripted to wear bathrobes and pretend that they knew something about shepherding. Some girls would happily volunteer to be angels or archangels and all the company of heaven. Crepe paper and glitter would be combined to create colorful crowns for the magi, and they would once more give an off-key rendition of We Three Kings. And others would be drafted to fill in the gaps and memorize the lyrics of O Little Town of Bethlehem and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Joy to the World. And of course, a boy and a girl would be chosen to play Joseph and Mary. And that would often prove to upset not only the kids who were passed over for those coveted parts, but also for their parents who would be upset because it seemed like it was always someone else's child who got to play those so important parts. And then add to that cast a newborn baby, an innkeeper, a few straggly sheep, and presto, the program was ready almost to launch. I don't know, does any of that sound familiar to you guys? Now remember I said almost ready to launch. There's one more important component that I haven't mentioned, and I don't know how it was in your churches. I actually don't know how it was technically in the churches that I attended as a child, because I was not working behind the scenes, but I have seen how it's worked in churches that I've served. When someone stepped up to do as the Sunday school board when somebody would finally step up to direct this pageant, the Sunday school board would give them these most important instructions. Keep the bathrobes one color. Make sure everyone remembers their lines. Didn't have screens and that kind of thing in those days. And please, no angels with crooked halos this year. And then weeks of rehearsals, costume making, would lead up to that night of nights. And then, if everyone reverently sung Silent Night that night, they would all return home saying, this year's program was the best yet. Tonight I'd like us to think about what it would be like if St. Matthew was the Christmas pageant director. Now you'd think that as an organized and efficient tax accountant, he would be perfect for the job. And looking at Jesus' genealogy as he recorded it certainly demonstrates organization and forethought. As we looked at last week, Matthew began by organizing his presentation of Jesus, employing three groups of 14. But if you look a little closer, it appears that Matthew, who wrote his gospel primarily for a Jewish audience, very likely structured that as a play on the name of David. You see, in Hebrew, every consonant is associated with a number. And the consonants that make up David's name add up to, guess, 14. Three letters that add up to 14. So Matthew is subtly suggesting that God is sending the message that Jesus is the Davidic son three times over. But then as you look at his gospel a little more broadly, you see that Matthew highlights five blocks of Jesus' teaching by structuring his gospel around those five blocks. And if that was put before the Sunday school committee, made up of Jews, they would be very excited because this kind of arrangement would remind his readers of the five books of Moses, the biggest teaching for the Jewish people. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And if a committee was considering this as they sought out a Christmas pageant director, they would have to conclude that if anyone could direct a phenomenal Christmas presentation this year, it would definitely be Matthew. But when they begin to look at Matthew's genealogy closer, what they see would leave them shocked and speechless. Matthew has the gall to place four huge eyesores into the program. Their names are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and a certain wife of Uriah. Matthew has gone completely against the conventional wisdom of the day by letting women into his genealogy. And you know, if he's going to include women, why didn't he simply use the names of the three matriarchs? Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Matthew seems to have forgotten that lineage is traced not through women, but through men. And that the traditional function of a genealogy is to give honor to that final descendant, in this case Jesus, and women like this would do anything but give Jesus honor. If Matthew's gospel was offered up for approval to the program committee pageant director, Matthew would have been fired on the spot. But there's clearly something going on here. And we find more than a hint of that in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And we know how the people reacted. But a couple of verses later, Jesus says, "I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." See, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba demonstrate how God chooses what is foolish in the world, eyes of the world, to shame the wise, and how he chooses what is weak in the eyes of the world to shame the strong. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Their presence in Christ's lineage foreshadows his love for other outcasts, like a Roman centurion's servant, or a Canaanite woman's daughter. You see, at the heart of Matthew's gospel, written for Jews, is this grand gospel. Jesus loves people who are victims, as well as perpetrators of family dysfunction and deceit, like Tamar. People who feel used and worthless, like Rahab. People who bury loved ones and endure the pain of leaving their homeland, like Ruth. And people who are used by the powerful for pleasure only to experience the death of so many dreams, like Bathsheba. In the end, these four women's lives are amazing testimonies to what the patriarch Jacob's son Joseph told his brothers centuries earlier. When they were afraid that he was going to have them put to death for selling him into slavery, he said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, these women aren't there by accident. Matthew knew exactly what he was doing. Or, I think we should say, the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing. You know, so maybe this gospel of the unlikely who get a seat at the table, is why Matthew includes this saying of Jesus, not just once, but twice. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." But Matthew doesn't just stop with four women. He boldly adds a fifth to his genealogy, Mary. You know, of all people, Mary knew about this good news that turns everything upside down. In Luke, we hear her sing of her God. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Just like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, Mary's life began with extreme disgrace and anxiety. And Joseph almost succumbed when she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But Mary was vindicated, for she became the mother of Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's Christmas genealogy prepares us to track through his gospel and find reason to rejoice in the sheer number of his messages of grace. Jesus chooses fishermen instead of Pharisees, sinners instead of Sadducees, and prostitutes instead of scribes. And then, instead of silver and gold, he chooses thorns for a crown and spit and blood instead of perfumed oil. From start to finish, Jesus' choices lead to torment and torture and darkness and death. But all of that leads to the greatest shock of all, so much more than the names of a few women. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. See, Jesus' life, he is life overriding death, and the one who makes all things new. People like you and me. As Matthew records him saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's face it, and not a criticism of you, Amy, no offense intended, but try as we might, our Christmas pageants are never exactly perfect. The passage from Isaiah about people living in deep darkness may be misquoted. The Christ child's swaddling clothes may slip at the most inopportune moment. The innkeeper may forget his lines, again. And don't get me started on but that's okay. Let those mistakes remind you how Matthew introduces Jesus. It isn't with glitter and glitz. There are no fireworks. There are no fine pedigrees. Matthew doesn't incorporate the movers and shakers of society. Instead, Matthew selects four broken and outcast women who in so many ways are just like us. No wonder he records this stunning promise just after his genealogy. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, next time, thank God for an imperfect annual Christmas pageant. And thank God all the more for that gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by a man. By a man named Matthew. Amen.